One of the main benefits of studying the New Testament letters derives from the fact that they are what J.B. Phillips used to call letters to young churches. So they throw a great deal of light upon what it meant to be an early church, a local church at the very beginning of Christian history. We learn from these letters how these churches came into being, what their strengths and their weaknesses were, what their secrets and what their failures. And so we discover, as we study these letters, the kind of community God wants the church to be. The kind of community into which Lorraine and Dirk have just been baptized. They're baptized into Christ and into the church of Christ. And what kind of community is this church intended to be? Well, I wonder very much if we had time to compare notes with one another tonight. I wonder very much what your answer would be. What do you think of the church? Opinions, you know, have always ranged in every century between extremes of euphoria and despair. I give you an example from the last century. Here's euphoria. P.T. Forsyth, who was a well-known congregational theologian at the turn of the century, said, "I will begin by making quite a bold statement that the Church of Christ is the greatest and the finest product of human history. It is the greatest thing in the universe." Wee bit of an exaggeration, I think. Unless, of course, you are talking about the church glorified and God's ideal for it in the end. So we go to the opposite extreme. Thomas Arnold, in the middle of the last century, said, "The church, as it is now, no human power can save." When I think of the church, he wrote, "I could sit down and pine and die." A little pessimistic. And so you see, there have been opinions of the church that have ranged between these extremes of euphoria and despair. So, what are the essential marks of the church? What is it that makes the church, without which it wouldn't be the church? The very, very important question to ask. Now, the reformers in the 16th century wrestled a good deal with this question, and they came up with a number of different definitions, and the same kind of conscientious wrestling is going on today, whether we belong to the historic mainline churches, like the Church of England, in whose worship we are participating tonight, or whether we belong perhaps to one of the so-called new or restorationist churches that have come into being during the last two or three decades. What is the church? What qualifies the community to be the church? Well, we all ought to know the Church of England definition. You ought to know that there are 39 articles of the Church of England, and you ought to know that the 19th article is about the church. And this is the definition of it, Article 19. The visible church of Christ is a congregation of believing men. That's not intended to leave out the women. It was just that they lived in those pre-inclusive or exclusive days. So we begin again. The visible church of Christ is a congregation of believers, in which the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments are ministered according to Christ's ordinance. That is the gospel sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So there you see are three characteristics of the visible church of Christ. Faith, it consists of those who profess faith and are believers. Scripture, in which the pure word of God is preached, and the sacraments of the gospel. Faith, scripture, baptism, the Lord's Supper. And without those four things, the community is not the church. Now, my text that has been set for our study tonight in 1 Thessalonians, quite a long passage, contains a different trio. They overlap somewhat, rather interestingly, I think, but there are three particular things, only one of which is an answer to our question tonight about persecution. So here is the first. By the way, why don't we open our Bibles? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, which Connie read just now, page 1187. And I'll read you a verse in a moment. But here is the verse, the first characteristic of the church. The church is a community of the Word of God. If you like, it is a biblical church. If you like, it is a church in which Scripture is honored. But I will use the phrase, it is a community of the Word of God. That is, it has been created by the Word of God. It seeks to be submissive to the Word of God. And its life is regulated by the Word of God. It is a community that recognizes its humble position under the authority of the Word of God. So the Reformers were right to say that the visible church is a community in which the pure Word of God is preached. So will you look with me, please, at verse 13? First Thessalonians 2, verse 13. We also thank God continually, Paul says to the Thessalonian Christians, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, that is, Paul and his companions preached it in Thessalonica, you accepted it, you received it, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, purely human speculation, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. That is the believers. It's a congregation of believers in which the pure Word of God is preached. So Paul says there in verse 13 that the church was brought into being by the Word of God when they accepted it and they received it. They became a church, and this same church is being shaped and brought into maturity by the Word of God because it continues to work in you believers, transforming you into what God wants you to be. Now, I want to suggest to you, friends, that verse 13 is a very remarkable verse, not least because of its double reference to the Word of God. You and I are very familiar with the claim of the Old Testament prophets that they proclaimed the Word of God. They introduced their divine oracles with formulae like, the Word of God came to me saying, or listen to the Word of God, or thus says Jehovah. They were claiming to proclaim the Word of God. So we're very familiar to that, with that in the Old Testament. But here in verse 13 is a comparable and unambiguous claim, not by an Old Testament prophet, but by a New Testament apostle, that he too is the bearer of the Word of God. So Paul's claim, you see, is a sign of his self-conscious apostolic authority. He was not just a mere man. He'd been commissioned as an apostle, that is, as a messenger, a plenipotentiary of Jesus Christ, and he was carrying with him the Word of God. And the Thessalonians recognized this. Paul says, when you received the Word of God from us, you didn't receive it as the Word of men. You received it as what it actually is, the Word of God, which effectually works in new believers. So I think it's rather interesting, rather remarkable, that Paul doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't say to them, now what on earth were you thinking about to treat my human fallible words as the word of God? No, he doesn't rebuke them at all. He doesn't even praise them for it. He actually thanks God repeatedly for it. He regards their discernment, their recognition that his word was the word of God, he regards that as a subject for thanksgiving. He constantly thanked God that they received his message as the word of God. So that's where we begin tonight. The church is a community of the word of God. And that is one of the key distinctions between the Church of Rome and the Reformed churches. Now, I've no wish to be divisive, but what I say will be accepted, I know, by any Roman Catholics who are here, because I'm simply stating what is a fact between our different churches. Rome has a very high view of Scripture. We may be very thankful that it has such a high view of Scripture. The Church of Rome believes in the infallibility and in the inerrancy of Holy Scripture as the Word of God. But Rome has an even higher view of the Church and puts the Church above the Scriptures. So that Rome teaches that the Church is over the Bible because it says the Church wrote the Bible. But we reply, no, that is not so. That is not what the New Testament teaches. The apostles never wrote any of their letters in the name of the church and with the authority of the church. The New Testament authors never said, listen to the church, because it is over the word of God. No, what the apostles did was to address their message to the church in the name of Christ. Now, those of us who belong to the Church of England need to be reminded, I think, that this is Anglican doctrine. The bishops who come together from all over the world, the Anglican bishops, every 10 years, when they met for the Lambeth Conference in 1958, a good many years ago now, they said this: the Church is not over the Holy Scriptures, but under them. In the sense that it did not confer authority on the inspired writings, but acknowledged that they already possessed authority. And why? Because the scriptures record the birth, life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and the witness of the apostles to those events. To that apostolic authority, the church must ever bow. So there you see is the church bowing down under the authority of the scriptures. It's a very important statement, I think. So what will that mean in practice? If the church is a community of the word of God, well, it means that the word of God will be honored in our public worship. The reading of the Word of God, the exposition of the Word of God, is not an alien intrusion into public worship that we have a right to resent. No, on the contrary, the reading and preaching of the Word of God is the very foundation of our public worship, because it is the Word of God that evokes the worship of God. And the people of God, when they worship God, are doing so in response to his word and revelation. It is because God has revealed himself in his word that we are able to respond in worship of the one who has revealed himself. The people of God will be a scripture-loving people. I hope that all of us were shocked when we read probably earlier, or rather last week, of some discoveries by the Bible Society, namely that 15% of regular churchgoers have never read the Bible, whilst over 60% of regular churchgoers are not regular Bible readers. Well, that is a disgraceful discovery. We must be regular Bible readers, reading, meditating in the Word of God, and coming to hear the Word of God on the Lord's Day and respond to it in worship. The church is a community of the Word of God. Now, secondly, we come to answer the question that is the title of the sermon tonight. The church is a community of suffering. A community that is persecuted at the hands of the world. Look at verses 14 to 16. You, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea. The Thessalonian church imitated the Judean churches, which are in Christ Jesus. And you suffered from your own countrymen, your Gentile countrymen, the same things that the Judean churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us apostles out. They displeased God, they're hostile to men, and in their effort to keep us from speaking, in their desire to obstruct the preaching of the gospel so that they may be saved. And in this way they heap up their sins, and the wrath of God either has come upon them or is about to come upon them, as it did in AD 70 when Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem were destroyed. Now, the critics of Christianity, of course, immediately pounce on these three verses and declare that they are a violent outburst of anti-Semitism. But actually, they're nothing of the kind. The Apostle Paul, who is the author of these three verses, was himself a patriotic Jew. He loved his country. He honored his country and the unique position that it occupied in the purpose of God. And he not only loved his countrymen, he longed for them to be converted or saved. There was no anti-Semitism in Paul or in the teaching of Paul at all. So all that he is doing here is stating facts. They killed the Lord Jesus. That is a fact. Mind you, they weren't the only people implicated in the death of Jesus. The Romans were implicated as well, and so are we. Because he died for our sins. So in saying that they killed the Lord Jesus, we don't forget that we did too. And we are responsible for his death. Then they killed the prophets. They also obstruct the spread of the gospel, as Luke quite clearly reveals in his account in the book of Acts. And when Paul got to Corinth soon after this, because of the opposition of the Jews, he made the dramatic decision to turn to the Gentiles with the gospel. Paul saw their opposition to the gospel as a very serious thing. Now, Paul's basic point here is clear, that the Judean churches were opposed by the Jews, the Gentile churches were opposed by Gentiles. As we might see, say, Sudanese Christians are opposed by Muslim fundamentalists. Chinese Christians are opposed by Maoist doctrinaire dogmatists. And so you could go on all over the world. The persecution is the same. The reason why they are persecuted is different. The form that the persecution takes is different. But the Christian community is a community that is opposed by the communities of the world. And you see it everywhere. And I've often said that I believe if we compromise less, we would suffer more. I know I've quoted this before, but you will forgive me if I do it again, because these are moving words from Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his great book, The Cost of Discipleship. Bonhoeffer said, suffering is the badge of the true Christian. Isn't that an amazing statement? A badge is something you wear on your lapel to indicate your identity or what particular society you belong to. It's your badge. The badge that Christians wear is suffering, says Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He goes on, the disciple is not above his master. Luther reckoned suffering among the marks of the true church. And that's what we're talking about, isn't it? The church is a community of suffering. And one of the memoranda drawn up in preparation for the Augsburg or Lutheran confession similarly defines the church as the community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the sake of the gospel. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it's not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. So that's the second thing. The church is a community of the Word of God. The church is a community of suffering that experiences the opposition of the world. Now, thirdly, the church is a community of pastoral oversight. This is the third distinguishing mark of the Christian, or Christian church. That is, the church is not an aggregation of independent individuals, which a community that lacks direction and teaching and support and oversight, nor is the Christian church like a secular community whose leaders very often boss people around and exercise an oppressive authority. The church isn't like either of those two communities. The church is a community whose oversight has been delegated by the chief shepherd, God himself, to under-shepherds, and it is an oversight that is exercised in gentleness and in self-sacrificial love. And this oversight of the congregation is an essential mark of the Christian community. And that's plain throughout the Bible. God intends his church and has intended his church from the very beginning to enjoy a godly oversight of men and women who love the Christian community and give themselves in its service and in teaching and encouraging it. So, for example, in the Old Testament, the leaders of Israel were called shepherds. And it's taken up in the New Testament. Jesus spent 3 years teaching the 12 apostles as shepherds of the flock. And the apostles knew very well that it was going to be their responsibility to delegate the oversight they had been given to local church pastors. And so in the first missionary journey, we read that Paul and Barnabas ordained pastors or elders in every church. And when we come to the second missionary journey, Paul sends for the elders of the church of Ephesus to meet him at Miletus, and he tells them that they are to take care of the church, which is the flock of God, purchased by the blood of Christ, delegated, the oversight delegated by the Holy Spirit. He gives them a Trinitarian understanding of the church. The oversight is an essential part of the Christian community. Now, 1 Thessalonians gives us an outstanding example of the quality of care that God means pastors to exercise. Now, last Sunday, I know David Turner was expounding the previous passage and, among other things, giving models for Christian ministry, the most striking of which, I think, is the mother and the father. You remember that if you were here last Sunday night? Chapter 2, verse 7, we were gentle among you like a mother with her own babies. Chapter 2, verse 11, we dealt with each one of you as a father deals with his own children. So Paul and those to whom he delegated responsibility were both mothers and fathers of the church family. And now Paul illustrates the quality of parental care in his relations with the Thessalonians. Do you remember the situation, the background? The critics of Christianity, Paul's detractors, had launched a smear campaign against the apostle. They were determined to discredit him and his gospel. Why, he doesn't care about the Thessalonian church, they said. As soon as opposition arose in Thessalonica, he took to his heels and ran. He simply disappeared. He's never been seen since. Paul's a coward and a charlatan and an impostor. That's what they were saying. And Paul defends himself. He answers his critics, and I think very quickly we can take the points that he makes. One, he said he'd left them only with the greatest reluctance. Chapter 2, verse 17, we were torn away from you. His separation from them had been forcible, unavoidable, and very painful. Two, he had tried repeatedly to return to them. Second part of verse 17. Out of our intense longing for you, we made every effort to see you. Verse 18, we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, certainly did. Again and again and again, he said. But Satan hindered us in some way. Three, he'd sent Timothy to them. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. The lack of news from or about the Thessalonian church filled the apostle with anxiety. And the suspense grew and grew until he said it became unbearable. Verse 1, when we could stand it no longer. Verse 5, I could stand it no longer. He repeats the exact phrase. And when the suspense was quite unbearable, he sent Timothy to them to find out how they were, to encourage them, even though it meant that he himself would be left all alone in Athens. He was prepared for that cost in order to find out how they were. So he'd left them only with reluctance. He'd repeatedly tried to return to them. He'd sent Timothy to find out how they were. Fourthly, he'd been overjoyed by the good news that Timothy brought him. Verse 6 of chapter 3. Timothy has just now come to us in Corinth, that means, from you. And he's brought the good news of your faith and love. It's rather interesting that the Greek word is euangelizestai, which is the word for preaching the gospel. And this is the only verse in the New Testament in which it's used in a secular context, not referring to the gospel of salvation, but referring to the good news of the faith and the love of the Thessalonians that Timothy had brought with him. So he's also told us that you want to see us, as we also want to see you. And so, verse 7, in all our distress, we've been comforted, because, verse 8, now we live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. In other words, our whole life is bound up with your life. And when you're firm in the Lord, we are filled with joy. And then the fifth point is he says that he'd been praying for them all the time. Verse 10, night and day we pray earnestly that we may see you again. And in verses 11 to 13, he gives us an example of his prayer, which we haven't time to go into. Now, in chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 13, that long passage, Paul has given a moving illustration of his love for the Thessalonians. In spite of what the critics were saying, he'd left them reluctantly, he'd been torn away from them, he'd made repeated attempts to return to them, the suspense when he was waiting for news was unbearable. So, although it was at great personal cost, He'd sent Timothy to them. When Timothy came back, he was over the moon with joy at the news he brought. Excuse me, and all the time he'd been praying, pouring his heart out in prayer for them all. Now, I'm sorry if all that went on rather a long time. This is why. I've often read that passage. I've often reflected on it. I've often asked myself the question, what is this extravagant language? What is this loving and this longing? This intolerable suspense when there is no news and this overwhelming joy when the news is good? What is this affectionate concern and this earnest, fervent prayer? What is this sense of intimate solidarity between Paul and the Thessalonian Christians, so that his life was wrapped up in their life and their life was wrapped up in his? What is all this? You know the answer I give myself? It's the language of parents. That is exactly what it is. Parents who are separated from their children, who miss them dreadfully and are profoundly anxious about them when there is no news. All of which teaches me this beautiful truth: pastoral love is parental love. Pastoral love, care for other people in the Christian community, is the love of parents. Now, we who belong to the ministry team, those of you who are fellowship group leaders or care for others in any way, I beg you, let us remember this. Pastoral love is parental love. It's the love of the mother and the father for their children. It exercises gentleness and concern in these different ways, and it's an essential mark of the church. Chrysostom, that great preacher in the last 12 years or so of the 4th century AD, 1500 years ago, Chrysostom, the word means, you know, the golden mouth. He was such an orator in Antioch. He writes this rather beautifully about his own devotion to his people. There is nothing I love more than you. No, not even light itself. I would gladly have my eyes put out 10,000 times over, if it were possible by this means to convert your souls. So much is your salvation dearer to me than light itself. I love you, he says, and that I am wrapped up in you, that you are my all, my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, my children. That's why I strive for you, he said. Wouldn't it be beautiful if all pastors felt like that towards the flock? I love you, they say. I want to give myself in your service because you are so dear to me. That's what Paul said. That's what every true Christian pastor will say. Because pastoral oversight, loving, parental pastoral oversight, is an essential mark of the Christian community. Do I conclude? We've seen these three marks that come up here. There are others, I've no doubt. We don't suppose that this is an exhaustive statement, but here are three: scripture, suffering, oversight. The church is a community of the Word of God, submissive to Him who directs it through His Word. The church is a community of suffering, opposed and persecuted by the world. And the church is a community of oversight, loved and cared for by its pastors. And this cluster of three characteristics is not as random as it looks, because each involves the others in an unending cycle. Let me put it to you like this: faithfulness to the Word of God arouses the opposition of the world. The opposition of the world makes pastoral care all the more necessary. And pastoral care is exercised supremely through the ministry of the Word of God. And faithfulness to the Word of God leads to suffering that leads to pastoral care. And so we go round the circle again. Each involves the others. So in all our thinking about the church, and it's so important today to have a clear biblical doctrine of the church, let's keep these three basics together. Scripture, suffering, oversight. And without these three things, something is vital, is missing. Let's pray. So we reflect for just a moment or two of silence on this beautiful community to which we belong, into which Lorraine and Dirk have been baptized today, in which some of us are leaders, in which all of us have a responsible part to play and have been given gifts to exercise for the common good. And we reflect on this community, its relation to Scripture, to suffering, to oversight. Let's thank God for it and pray that we may become more responsible members of it. We desire to thank you together, Lord Jesus Christ, that it was not your purpose merely to save isolated individuals and so perpetuate our loneliness, but that your purpose was to build a church. And we thank you for the beauty of this community, even in spite of its many failures. And we pray that we may be responsible members of it and seek to make it under your good hand increasingly the kind of community you want it to be. Hear us, we pray, for the glory of your great name. Amen.